promise to do it. So you have the book and the vows. I'm counting that as one element of the contract, the verbal part of it. And then the second thing was the blood, which was the token. Sacrifices were made. The blood was divided up into two parts, and half of it was sprinkled on an altar that Moses had built, and the other half was sprinkled on the people, the blood being then sprinkled on both contracting parties. For unlike the covenant with Abraham, this was a two-sided agreement. Both parties, God and the people, entering in together into a contract. And then the third part was the meal, where the elders of Israel went up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai with Moses, and they ate the sacrificial animals, that is the meat, the cooked meat from the sacrifices. They ate that in the presence of God. They had a meal there. And in Eastern custom, even today, among the Bedouin people of the desert, for instance, a meal is a very important part of reaching an agreement, a contract. Now, I found in my own study of Exodus that the study of chapter 24 and the Mosaic Covenant was very helpful in coming to understand the nature of our weddings. So I spent some time talking about how we establish a wedding contract. And in our weddings today, we have three basic parts. The meal is not a part of the wedding contract anymore, but the meal, the reception, is probably a holdover from days when it was a definite part of the establishment of the wedding. It's not now. Today we have three parts that establish a wedding contract. We have the vows, publicly spoken, if no more than just I will or I do. Sometimes the couple will recite their whole vows together out loud, but they take vows orally in the presence of witnesses. Two witnesses in particular required by law. The whole congregation are witnesses, but two witnesses are prescribed by the law. You can't have a wedding without two witnesses. So that's a necessary part of it. The vows. Then the rings. The rings are the token. They're like the blood in the Mosaic Covenant. The passing of a ring as a symbol, a token of the contract, a pledge, a visible pledge of the contract that remains. And the wedding ring like that is a sign of the vows that were taken. In a single ring ceremony, I pointed out that the minister changes the word slightly. He says to the fellow, do you give this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? And then he says to the girl, do you receive this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? So a single ring ceremony only has one token, but the giving and the receiving are a part of the wording of the ceremony. And then thirdly, the signatures. And the signatures have gotten suppressed in American weddings. Most brides and grooms can't even remember when they sign. In a Canadian wedding, it's a very vital part of the ceremony. They call it the signing of the register. It takes place right after the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife. And they go into a little side room, and they sign the official document. And then the witnesses sign it, and then he signs it. Well, we have the same thing here, but we just don't do it in public. It's usually done at the rehearsal the night before. The signatures are on it, and the preacher then will sign that, and he'll mail that off. That is probably the most essential part of the contract, even though we suppress it. And I ask myself sometimes, what are the vital parts that establish a wedding? Certainly not the rings. If you had no rings at all, you'd still have a valid marriage. If you didn't take the vows, that's an interesting thing. Supposing you just got together and signed the paper and mailed it off, would you then have a wedding? Well, you would, and a legitimate one, because it would go down in the registers of the county, DuPage, and you'd be registered, all signed up, and you'd get a marriage license, because they never check back and ask you whether you took the vows. So you'd have a legal marriage, but if that was ever contested in court, then the court might throw it out by virtue of the fact that no vows had been taken. I don't know what the legal entanglement on that would be. I know that the vows plus the rings plus the signatures constitute the wedding, constitute the marriage, but whether you could get away without two parts of that and just the signatures, or whether you could take vows and not sign anything and establish a legal wedding, I don't know, a legal marriage. I had an interesting question after the meeting last week. downstairs, the question was, how can you have marriages if you don't have ordained ministers? And I got to thinking back my own experience, and I didn't put up the overhead projector today, it's going to be show and tell instead. This is one of my favorite little pieces of paper. When I went to Newfoundland as a worker, the assemblies were not established in Newfoundland as a recognized group. There were three or four or five recognized religions, and we weren't one of them. And independent churches were virtually unheard of in Newfoundland. Well, in Newfoundland, the clergy of the established denominations had the automatic right to marry, and they didn't need any papers like this. But for me, I did. And so we had to go to the government, and I got a document signed by, officially sealed and signed by Leonard Outerbridge, who was the lieutenant governor, as they say in Canada, which is the representative of the Queen, and this is a written to James A. Starr, Esquire. Greeting. Whereas application has been made to me for the issue of a license to perform marriage ceremony to you, the said James A. Starr, Esquire, I, the Lieutenant Governor, in pursuance of the province of the Solemnization of Marriages Act, Revised Statutes 1952, do hereby license you, the said James A. Starr, Esquire, to celebrate marriage in Newfoundland, according to the provision of the said act. I never used it. It cost me $40. That's what reasonable is. Maybe I like it. When we went to Prince Edward Island, we didn't have that problem of recognition. But in Prince Edward Island, the law is that the minister of the local church is the one who can perform the marriages, and it's just a matter of going down and registering with the government. And this is my marriage certificate of registration of clergyman for Prince Edward Island. But that became invalid when we moved away from there, and so when I wanted to perform the ceremony for Becky and Wayne last summer, I had to apply for a temporary permit, which was good for 3 days, and it had to be published in the Gazette, which is the official newspaper that only the lawyers ever see, but the statement had to be published, and that takes some time. I went to the government of Prince Edward Island when we were living there, and I said, look, a lot of our churches don't have full-time workers, ministers, and we would like to have an arrangement with the government here that the same as they do in places like New Jersey and maybe Ontario and that, where one of the elders can be appointed to perform marriages by virtue of the fact that we might not have a regular pastor or minister. Well, the Register of Vital Statistics was a neighbor of mine, lived a few blocks away, a Roman Catholic man, very fine man, and he had just finished rewriting the Marriage Act. So he pulled it out, showed me, now here, it says right here that the operation of who performs the marriages is in accordance with the customs of the particular religious group. And if that's your custom, that's fine. You just write a letter and you'd like to say that in the absence of a minister, you'd like to have such and such an elder licensed to perform marriages. No problem. So that was established in Prince Edward Island. When I came to Illinois and somebody asked me to perform a marriage, I went over to the DuPage County headquarters building over there and said, what do I have to do to perform a marriage here? Well, the man says, does the bride think you're a minister? I said, yes. Well, he says, as long as the bride thinks you're a minister, that's all you need. So in Illinois, anybody can perform a wedding. No problem at all. Well, no, but that's interesting because, see, the whole point that I'm getting at is this. That it is not the minister that makes the marriage. It's a contract between a man and a woman. And the marriage is not established by the minister saying, I now pronounce you man and wife. They do not at that instant cease to be single and become married. You get it on television, you know, some terrible drama is taking place and the minister is just about to say those words and somebody interrupts the ceremony for something so the thing's invalid. But that's not it. It's not those words that make a man and woman husband and wife. It is the vows and the rings and the signatures. It is a contract that two people make together. And the state has the power to regulate who can guide the ceremony. When I was a kid, I couldn't understand. Some of my friends who lived here in Illinois were Quakers, and they didn't have anybody perform the ceremony. They just got up there and did it, the two of them together. Well, you see, that's the issue of the whole thing. And this helped me to appreciate the tremendous thing that you enter into when you take those vows. You are a contracting party. You are giving your word publicly in the sight of God and in the sight of witnesses. And the tragedy of modern America is that that contract, which is established like no other contract that you ever enter into, can be just invalidated so quickly and so easily. People forget what they promised, back out on what they said they would do, and just walk out on the thing. You can't walk out on a real estate contract where all you do is sign your name and pay over some money, but don't make any public vows. You can't walk out on a visa bill like that when you signed up for the payment. Maybe only be liable for $50, but you're still liable, you know. And yet we treat the marriage contract so lightly. Okay, what do you got to say about this thing? Any comments on the whole subject of Bible covenants or marriage contracts? Fire away. How do I see the difference between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant? I think the new covenant compares more closely with the covenant with Abraham in that it is basically a non-conditional covenant. Once you're in the covenant, it doesn't get broken. The Mosaic covenant is broken in chapter 32 when the people set up an idol, a golden calf, and are worshiping that golden calf before Moses ever gets back down the mountain with the tables of stone. And when he sees what's happened, he gets so angry, he takes those tables of stone and smashes them on the rocks because he realized that the contract was broken, the Mosaic covenant was broken. And chapters 32 to 35 deal with the reestablishment of the covenant, but it was a torn up contract within 6 weeks after it was sent up. Whereas you could never say that of the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and it's never broken. Now, the individual may not avail himself of it. And the same with the new covenant with the church. We have what we usually speak of as eternal security. Once we're in Christ, we're covered by the blood of Christ, we're part of the family of God, and sprinkled by the blood, as the book of Hebrews say, and we have a security there. I don't know whether that answers the question, but we don't go through a process like this, but the cross of Christ established that covenant in a very definite way. The Mosaic covenant was made with one nation. The new covenant is made with all the people that constitute the church from every tribe and tongue and nation. I don't know that I'm answering that question adequately, though. I'm not sure I know the full answer to that. Bill?
Jim, taking your analogy of marriage in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the same analogy as Christ in the covenants. Only as he uses it, he describes the situation where woman or man.
Now that goes back to the question we dealt with in the first of these sessions. In Romans 7, Paul takes the marriage and reverses it and goes back and applies that to the covenant matter. And he says that in marriage, the vows are till death do us part. And when your partner dies, you are then free to remarry. Well, he turns that around and applies that to the law. He speaks of the law, not of the covenant, but it's the same thing. And he makes a little shift in it, though, because it's not the law that dies. It's not the Ten Commandments that died. It's you that died. And because you died, you are no longer under that law, under those ten commandments. We talked about how they apply, but you're no longer in that relationship of being under the wrath of God for the law. You're the one that's set free by dying, not the one that stays alive. The law is very much alive, but the law put us to death. We were judged. We were condemned by the law. We were found guilty, and we were crucified. We were executed. We died in Christ. And being dead to the law, we are now free to, we are married to another, we are joined to the Lord Jesus, and we submit ourselves to Him, and we follow Him and walk with Him. Some of the basic moral principles are still there, of course, because the Ten Commandments express the moral will of God, and so we're still, in a sense, under the same code, but we're not under the law the way we were under it to judge us and find us guilty. We've already been found guilty. There's a new freedom in walking under a different arrangement. We're under grace, not under law. I'll say more about that next week, because we'll get into that in the reestablishment of the covenant somewhat. Harold?
Before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian, for in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise. That's just a little part of those two chapters, but I think they reconcile the law and faith.
Yes, it's not easy to explain. You have the whole book of Galatians to wrestle with, and Romans. We're not under the law, but we're not lawless. We're not free to do anything we want to do, unless you phrase that in the sense that what we want to do is walk with the Lord Jesus. We have a different motivation. Under the Mosaic covenant, you do this and I will bless you. Under the new covenant, I have blessed you, therefore in a response to that blessing, we live for the Lord Jesus and we love Him and serve Him. Well, that's a good question. Certainly the commandment about not making a graven image is directly linked with what follows. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The commandment was not make any graven image of anything, you know, heaven above or earth beneath, and not bow down to the servant. I don't think we ever interpret that as meaning that we can't make pictures of birds and animals and so forth, or trees, or the sun and the moon and the stars. But we mustn't serve images of that thing, whether they be three-dimensional images or two-dimensional images. Now, when it comes to making representations of what the Lord Jesus might look like, for instance, or what God might look like, well, the Christian community is generally considered the artist free in that respect, although we certainly have to recognize that the pictures of the Lord Jesus don't have any validity. Nobody knows what color his hair was, what he looked like, and the artist is trying to portray character. In the Brethren assemblies, there has been a great reluctance to use pictures of Jesus. In other evangelical fellowships, this is not the case. I remember the church that my parents used to be in before I was born, the Norwegian Methodist Church in Chicago, had a great big picture of Christ right behind the altar part. And it was very inspiring and so forth. But you wouldn't find that in a Brethren-type assembly. there's been a general reluctance to make any portrayals of the Lord Jesus. Those are matters of judgment and interpretation. I don't think there's any binding law on that. I haven't heard many of the younger people yet. We have a session of elders here. Maybe these questions are weighty questions for the elders. What do I see as the major blessings of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, in some ways it's hard to describe the Old Covenant as a blessing because it's described in the New Testament more as a burden. And Paul says, when you've been set free, don't go back in again under the yoke of bondage. There is a blessing, of course, in that it's a part of the educational process that shows us what human nature is like. The Old Covenant was broken before it hardly got started. Schofield makes makes the interesting point that, generally speaking, dispensations are ways of testing man to show what he's really like and how he will respond under different circumstances, and inevitably the thing ends up in a failure. And sometimes the failure comes at the very beginning. After Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, the dispensation ended up in the tragedy of the sin that brought on the flood, but it started out with Cain killing his brother Abel. And the Mosaic dispensation starts out with the making of a golden calf and ends up with the crucifying of Christ. So it does have the blessing of helping us to understand that in our own will powers, we will not do the will of God. We have a bent towards sin and rebellion, and only the grace of God keeps us from going down that road. The New Covenant is a covenant that emphasizes grace, emphasizes the gift of God to those who don't deserve it, and the blessing of being set free from the law and being freely forgiven without any merit on our own part, having eternal life through the Lord Jesus, totally undeserving of it, is certainly a major blessing. Yes, we have a tendency to set up idols even when we don't believe in idols, don't we?
Right.
Jack Kemp was interviewed at halftime last week in the football semifinals. He's the congressman that is known for the Kemp-Roth proposal, and he used to be an outstanding quarterback. And they asked him about the Washington Redskins and the city of Washington. And around here, he says, in Washington, he says, football is 9/10 religion and 1/10 sport. And I suppose he was saying that half in jest and half seriously, because there's a great danger today that in our country that sports is becoming a religion. And people are bowing down at the altar of professional football. You got to be very careful on these things because the border is very easy to slip over where the Lord ceases to be first in your life and something else comes in, whether it's computers or football teams or golden calves. The Lord must have first place. Well, now we've taken a good bit of time with this, and I want to take the last 10 minutes and talk about the prayer of Moses. We left the story of Moses at the end of chapter 24, And we'll skip on now to chapter 32. And Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with Joshua. And during these 40 days, and they cover chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 31, we're going to skip over them. Three things happened. He got all the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, setting up the priesthood and all that. The Sabbath was given as to be a sign of the covenant. It wasn't a part of making the covenant, but the Sabbath was for the Jew a testimony of the covenant, like the wearing of a wedding ring as a sign of being married. And that was a sign of the covenant. And then third, the very last thing, at the last verse of chapter 32, the two tables of stone were given to Moses. Now, Moses had no idea what was happening down below in the valley. But the people had come to Aaron, and they said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. He's gone." And Aaron said, "Bring me all your gold and jewelry." And he fashioned a golden calf. And the people started worshiping this golden calf. And apparently it was a real orgy. Naked dancing and perhaps adultery as well as the idolatry. It was a terribly serious situation, violating at least the second commandment, probably the seventh commandment. And while they didn't have the tables of stone, remember how terrified they'd been when God spoke these commandments from the mountain? And so before Moses ever gets down the mountain, God says to him, I'm reading 32 verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down. For thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a melted calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, this is very significant. God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to wipe them out, I'm going to eliminate them, and then I'm going to start over with you, and from your children I'm going to make the great nation I promised Abraham. But I'm done with that people. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, from here to the end of chapter 35, you have two great issues facing Moses. The first is how to avert the judgment, how to save the people from first dying and then even being further punished. And second, how to reestablish the covenant. We'll take most of that next week. I got another wedding to perform next week. Another daughter is getting married. Rachel is getting married next week in the Champaign. So I won't be here next week, but 2 weeks today we'll finish this series, Lord willing. And we'll talk about the reestablishment of the covenant. And then today we're just going to talk about the averting of the judgment here by Moses' prayer. But when Moses prays, he's in a sense disobedient because God says, let me alone, in verse 10. Let me alone, Moses. Don't bother me now, Moses. I'm going to destroy this people and I want you to let me alone. Now that's very interesting. That God sometimes tells us not to pray. Why? Because of the power of prayer. And you see, he says, don't pray, Moses. Don't get after me. I've made up my mind what I'm going to do, and I don't want you to try to change it. There's a little slogan people put up on their walls that says, prayer changes things. And very strongly Calvinistic preachers love to correct that. I remember one of my favorite preachers was Donald Barnhouse, and a man I learned more from than most anybody else. But he would like to say, oh, prayer doesn't change things, it changes you. And very Calvinistic as he was, you know, obviously if everything's predetermined, well, you can't change it by praying. But I think this passage shows us the tenor of the scripture. Verse 14 says, the Lord repented of the evil. Moses prayed and God changed his mind. God was going to destroy the people. He said, don't pray, Moses. And Moses prayed, and God did not destroy the people. And I think we have to take scripture at face value and get into all kinds of philosophical questions about whether prayer changes things or doesn't, but you end up with a sort of a fatalism. As far as I'm concerned, prayer does change things. And sometimes God says, don't pray now, don't pray. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus told about the neighbor that was in bed for the night? His friend came pounding at the door. And he says, I've got company come. They've come a long distance, and the 7-Elevens are closed up tonight for a change, and I can't go buy anything. And come down and give me some bread from your pantry. And the man says, let me alone. Trouble me not. Trouble me not. Those were the words in Luke chapter 11. Trouble me not. And then the Lord applied that. He said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Keep pounding. That was the point of that parable. The Lord says to Moses, let me alone. And sometimes God says, don't trouble me. I don't want to be bothered by your prayers. And yet he wants us to pray. If he didn't want us to pray, he wouldn't put these things in the scripture. So Moses disobeys God and starts praying. And there's three verses here, 11, 12, and 13. Now, these three verses give three reasons why God should save the people and not destroy them. Now, sometimes prayer is the flow of a heart in desperation. The publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No reasons, no arguing with God, no logical presentation of why God should be merciful. Just the appeal of a desperate heart. God be merciful. But sometimes prayer is, to use a word that comes out of 1 Timothy, a prosecuting, an arguing. It's a lawyer's presentation. Moses is like a lawyer here, giving God reasons why he should change his mind. And he has three reasons. In verses 11, 12, and 13, the interests of God, the honor of God, and the promises of God. I think these are helpful to us for our prayer. First of all, the interests of God. Moses says in verse 11, he starts out, he says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath burn against thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Lord, they're your people. They're your people. They're not my people, Lord. They're your people. And you brought them out of Egypt. You brought them through the Red Sea with great power. You did all this. You are involved. You have an investment in this people, and it would be a shame to wipe out your investment at this point. What makes this, it may not seem on the surface quite as significant as I'm making it sound here, until you go back to verse 7. And you see what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I'm using the King James here, and you can adapt it to your Bible. But the wording is identical. I've got a little block around the word thy and thou in verse 7. God says to Moses, your people, Moses, that you brought out of Egypt. And Moses starts arguing with God. He says, God, they're not my people, they're your people. And you brought them out of Egypt. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt. And they're not my people, they're your people. So he just turns this thing around. He takes the words of God and reverses them completely. And so I got a little block around thy and thou in verse 11. And that the reversal of those words shows how he is really arguing this point. By contradicting God. Interesting, isn't it? They're your people, and you brought them out of Egypt. You have the investment. Just think of how that applies to praying for your next door neighbor or for the United States of America. These are people for whom Jesus died. It's not because I like my neighbor. It's because the Lord Jesus loves him and died for him. It's because there's an investment. God has an investment in that. And God, you brought the people over in the Mayflower, and many of these people that came to start this country, you brought them over and you guided them and helped them, and you've got an investment. And now look what's happening to the whole thing, Lord. And we said they trusted God, and now they're throwing them out everywhere. And you argue the interests of God. And then in verse 12, Moses argues the honor of God. He says, why, the Egyptians are going to laugh. You find the same argument used in Numbers chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, I think it is. If you want to jot the reference down, he details it much more. He says, back in Egypt, they have heard how you gave the pillar of cloud that turned the fire by night, and they've heard how you brought the people through the wilderness, and now when once the word gets back that you wiped them out, you're going to be the laughing stock of Egypt. Your reputation is going to be ruined, God. And see, this goes with the Lord's prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Let the name of God be honored and the reputation of God be honored. And so Moses argues in verse 12 the honor of God. In verse 11, the interests of God. In verse 12, the honor of God. And then in verse 13, the promises of God. And on this note, I close. Imagine telling God to remember something. Verse 13, remember! God who never forgets anything. Imagine telling him, remember. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, the other name, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What's he doing? He's quoting scripture. Quoting from the book of Genesis. Quoting from the promises of God. He's not quoting from the Mosaic covenant. He's quoting the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant was already invalid at this point. And it was an if covenant. If you will obey my voice, then I will do such and such. But the Abrahamic covenant promises were not conditional like that. So he says, God, you promised to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, you promised that this land that we're heading for is going to be a possession forever, and that these people are going to multiply. And now if you wipe them out, how are you going to fulfill that promise? And just, I know you can fulfill it in me and let my children do it, but it isn't quite the same. You're just sort of going back on your word. And so he claims the promises of God. He argues the promises of God. And I think that this tells me that in prayer, one of the most effective things in praying is to quote scripture, to quote it in prayer. Now, God knows it, of course. It's his word. He doesn't need it quoted to him, but he wants it quoted to him. It seems that it's pleasing to God to quote the promises of God, to claim the promises and quote the scriptures. In Numbers 14 again, 17 and 18, Moses draws one more argument in a similar situation a little later on at Kadesh. He goes back to Numbers 34 that we haven't come to yet, and he talks about the mercy of God, your long suffering and compassion, and he quotes something that he discovered that we'll see in our next lesson about the grace of God and the mercy of God. So there he adds a fourth argument. The compassion of God, the mercy of God, the willingness of God to forgive. And the time is gone, so we will close in prayer. Father, teach us to pray. Help us to learn to pray. Help us to learn to quote scripture and claim your promises, to appeal to your mercy. Look for that which honors you, to see your interests in the things we pray for, not just our own. May we become effective prayer warriors. Moses was effective. He had a people there that were under the death penalty, and he had that penalty commuted. Later on, he gets it withdrawn altogether. He was successful in his prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name.